Well, in July of 1961, the 38 members of the Green Bay Packers football team were gathered together on their first day of training camp, ready to prepare for the new season. And their previous season had ended with a heartbreaking defeat when the Packers lost a late lead in the fourth quarter and eventually lost the Super Bowl to the Philadelphia Eagles. You can imagine all the heartbreak and how the players had been thinking about those last few minutes of that game the entire offseason. And as the players arrived to training camp, they were eager and ready to take their game to the next level, to get back to work and to figure out how they can win that championship. But their coach, Vince Lombardi, had a different idea. The legendary coach comes into training camp and in front of a group of three dozen professional athletes who had just months prior come within minutes of winning the biggest prize in their sport, he started from the very beginning. Author David Marinus says this. He says, Lombardi took nothing for granted. He began a tradition of starting from scratch. Assuming the players were blank slates who carried over no knowledge from the year before, he began with the most elemental statement of all. Gentlemen, he said, holding a pigskin in his right hand, this is a football. Lombardi's methodical approach to covering the fundamentals of football with professional players, many of whom have been playing this game since their entire lives, men who ate, drank, and slept football, continued throughout training camp. Each player was taught again how to block, how to run, how to catch, how to run routes, how to tackle. And it started from page one, and Lombardi wanted his team to be the best in the league at the tasks that everyone else took for granted. And 6 months later, the Green Bay Packers beat the New York Giants 37-0 to win the NFL championship. But it all started with the fundamentals. This is a football. Brothers, how often do we forget the fundamentals of the Christian life? The simple truths that are often taken for granted at a church like Lighthouse. Right? Our lives often feel like this whirlwind of to-dos and events where we want to get better at every aspect of our lives. We want to participate in everything good that's going on in our schedule. Or maybe you're here this morning and you might feel like you're fighting a multi-front war at all times. Right? You have pressure at work, you're trying to be good husbands, you have challenges raising your kids, you're handling aging parents, you're thinking through your career and friendships, you're serving in the church. Some mornings you wake up just trying to keep your schedule straight. And so you say a quick prayer asking the Lord for grace, and then you move on through your day. And some of you have become coffee or caffeine addicts, not for the glorious flavors of specialty coffee, but because of the medicinal value. You need the caffeine shot in the morning. And when we take inventory of our lives, we've somehow allowed all of these good and bad things in our lives to take us further and further away from the simplicity, the singularity, the focus, the singular desire to live for and glorify Christ, and allowing our faith to color every aspect of our lives. For many of us, we've forgotten what it feels like to have that zeal for the Lord that overshadows everything else in life. Remember those days? And this cluttered life of distraction and busyness often makes the waters of the Christian life murky. And as life gets busy, the Christian life begins to look more and more complicated, can it? And I'm afraid that in the church, busyness is often equated with holiness. And we've begun to believe the lie that the more that we do in the Christian life, that means the more holy we are. And yet the truth is that the busier we get, the more distracted we get, the more and more our desires for the Lord seem to fizzle out and fade into the background. Kevin DeYoung, he writes this short book for busy people called Crazy Busy, and he addresses it well. He says, busyness does not mean that you are a faithful or fruitful Christian. It means that you're busy, like everyone else. And just like everyone else, your joy, your heart, and your soul are in danger. Now, we might not be professional athletes on the verge of winning a championship, but have we become professional Christians who've forgotten the fundamentals of the faith? And then it's with this conviction that our men's ministry core thought and prayed for you all, and that we decided our theme this year is simple. It is sola, the Latin word for only or alone. And again, I know we're in May already, and this is our first event, but for the next 7 months at least, our desire as a men's ministry is to take a page out of Coach Lombardi's book, to get back to the fundamentals of the faith, to relearn the fundamentals of how to run, how to catch, how to block, how to tackle in the Christian life. And we want to regain or relearn and retain what it feels like to live for Christ alone, the simplicity of faith. Sola is the Latin word for only or alone, and of course the theme references the five solas of the Reformation, right? Sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola Dei gloria, glory to God alone. And so each of our remaining men's ministry events will focus on one of these solas through men's breakfast and iron sharpens iron. So you can look forward to that. But this morning we're focusing on sola scriptura, scripture alone. And I got to say, brothers, to take a page out of Coach Lombardi's book, this is a Bible. This is a Bible. And before we jump into this Bible, let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to come before your word. And for those of us who have mixed feelings about our ability to study and to know your word, I pray that this would be an encouragement as we look at your word. Father, we're so thankful and grateful that the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, would speak to us, that you would communicate to us in clear language that we can understand who you are. And so, Father, today we ask that you would humble our hearts before your word, that you would open your word to us and help us to understand it better. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just a little historical context about the solas. In 1521, there's a German monk named Martin Luther. He stood before the formal Imperial Assembly of the Holy Roman Empire in a place called Worms, I think that's how you pronounce it in German, Germany. It was a meeting called the Diet of Worms, which doesn't sound appealing or appetizing. But he was asked at that meeting to recant his teachings, to which he responded this. He says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." About 4 years before that, in 1517, Luther had nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg with the intention to start an argument. He wasn't planning on starting a reformation. And this was a normal academic practice, to nail your theses on the door to have an argument. He was not intending to split the Roman Catholic Church. But there was this newish invention called the printing press. And the printing press changed everything. And so within 2 weeks, his theses was across all of Germany, and within 2 months, all of Europe. Now, no, Luther did not intend, he did not start out with the five solas of the Reformation. Right, they were not laid out cleanly in these five little categories in his 95 theses, and sola scriptura was not part of his first theses. Right, they were embedded into his writings, but it wasn't actually until the later 20th century that theologians began to categorize this as the five solas. But he had become an Argentinian monk after a near-death experience involving lightning and rain, and when he was around 21 years old, he was one of the few as a monk who could actually and did study the Word of God carefully. And in studying, he also began to see a big problem. You see, in the Roman Catholic Church, there were three main pillars of authority. There was Scripture, there was sacred tradition, which was the accumulated teachings from the church fathers and councils, and then there was the magistrate, right, or the Pope and his authority to interpret Scripture and tradition. And so the Roman Catholic Church valued Scripture, but the problem was with how traditional papal authority had been elevated to equal or even be superior to Scripture. The Pope was considered the infallible and authoritative truth. The church council's decisions were considered binding. And underneath all of that, the people of God were spiritually starving without the ability to read Scripture for themselves. The Word of God existed, but its authority had been buried under centuries of human tradition. And so you can imagine how Luther's unwillingness to recant his beliefs in Scripture at the Diet of Worms was a scandalous turning point in history, and part of our history as well. Right? Luther did not invent sola scriptura, and it wasn't decided by any council in those days, but it's a doctrine that was recovered by a man whose life depended on trusting in the Word of God. And his conscience was bound by Scripture. That means that popes may err, councils may err, but the word of God is the sole infallible authority. So what is sola scriptura? It is a doctrine and belief that scripture alone is the infallible authority over the church and in life and practice. Meaning God's word is without error, it is errorless. That pastors and elders in the church have authority, yes, but they are not infallible as scripture alone is infallible. And this goes hand in hand with the doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture, right? That scripture is not only the infallible authority in the church, but scripture is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and practice in the life of the believer. Or as B.B. Warfield put it simply, he says, when scripture speaks, God speaks. We can also look through history. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. All right, so church history affirms this doctrine. And for those of you who are Lighthouse members, you signed our church covenant, so I know that you have this memorized, our statement of faith. This is what it says regarding the Holy Scriptures, and you can find this on our website, right? We teach at Lighthouse that the Word of God is an objective, propositional revelation, verbally inspired in every word, absolutely inerrant in the original documents, infallible, and God-breathed. We teach the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture, and that whereas there may be several applications of any given passage of Scripture, there is but one true interpretation. Right. So if you haven't memorized that now if you're a member of Lighthouse. But the simple definition, I love the last part of our definition. We teach that the Bible constitutes the only infallible rule of faith and practice. This is what we believe, brothers. But I don't want to just give you a history lesson this morning. You didn't wake up early to just hear me talk about Germany and worms. But I want to jump into our scripture this morning. I want to dive into a passage that shows us how the Bible attests to the sufficiency of Scripture and how the beauty of this old and simple doctrine is clear. It's not only foundational to our faith, but it anchors us in a world that is chaotic and ever-changing. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And then if you are able, I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Peter 1, verse 12 to 21. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time to recall these things. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as a light shining, a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. So this morning, we'll walk through this passage, and I want us to see four characteristics of Scripture that anchor us in an ever-changing world. Our first characteristic is this, is that Scripture is a necessary reminder. Scripture is a necessary reminder. As Christians, we believe that Scripture is absolutely necessary for salvation, for knowing the gospel, and for knowing God's commands clearly. And so in this passage, Peter is writing to an audience that is well-grounded in the faith, that they're established in the truth. Right, you can see Peter saying, you, Lighthouse, men of Lighthouse, spiritually intelligent, faithful believers, listen up. This message isn't just for beginners. He says, look, you already know this, but I need to remind you of something again. Peter was called by Christ to be a minister of the gospel, and here in this passage, he's reminding people of essential truth. He writes in verse 12, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. What qualities is he talking about? He's referring back to verses 3 through 11 in 2 Peter 1. Verses 3 to 4 talk about the greatness of our salvation. And then verses 5 through 11 talk about the blessedness of assurance, of knowing you're saved. What a blessing that is. And he later says this in verse 13. He calls it a reminder. And then in verse 15, he says we should recall these things. So Peter's writing this letter as a reminder. This passage of scripture is supposed to remind us of truth, namely about the gospel. Now he's reminding new and established Christians alike about the greatness of salvation, about the value of the gospel. Why is he doing this? We already know this, Peter. I had this realization the other day that I'm becoming more like my mom. I have three boys at home, and I remember growing up, there's three brothers, and my younger sister, we don't really talk about her, but I remember growing up, you know, my mom would ask the brothers to go do something, to run an errand, to go to the grocery store to get some eggs or something like that. And she would always, we thought it was so annoying, she would nag us, and she's like, make sure you pick up eggs, make sure you pick up eggs. Mom, we got it. We get in the car, hey, make sure you don't forget the eggs. Okay, Mom, we got it, okay? Down the street, on the way to the grocery store, she'll call us on the phone. Don't forget to pick up the eggs. Got it, Mom. We're adults. We know. We get into the store, and as you can imagine, as men, we're just like so amazed and distracted by all the candy, all the drinks, all the food that we can get. And so we get home, and my mom's like, where's the eggs? Like, we got Gatorade. We got some candy. And I'm realizing, I find myself doing this now. I'm like, oh man, I'm like my mom, because I'm constantly now reminding my kids, hey, go brush your teeth. Just go brush your teeth. Beckham, go brush your teeth. Don't eat your boogers. Don't eat your boogers. Why are you touching your poop when I'm changing your diaper? Right? Like, just unnecessary things that you have to constantly remind. And as Christians, it's the same way. We need these reminders about the gospel. It is essential for our walk with the Lord. And at Lighthouse, I'm so thankful and appreciative just how gospel-centered our entire Sundays are. I mean, we get to church, we have an opening prayer that reminds us about the gospel, about the grace of God. We sing worship songs that are intentional in their lyrics about the gospel. And then Pastor Kim or whoever's preaching will preach the gospel in their sermons. We close every week recognizing God's saving grace with a benediction. It's because reminders and routines are essential to our faith as Christians. And more specifically, reminders of the gospel are essential to our faith. John Piper writes this about this specific passage. He says, Peter regards these believers who are established in the truth as people in great need of rousing reminders. If we need one day a year to arouse and awaken us to the tremendous value of our own moms, it's not surprising that we need weekly and even daily reminders that the promises of God are infinitely more valuable than the dearest relation on earth. And Scripture is the source of those reminders. That as we exposit or we simply explain the Word of God every Sunday from this pulpit, as we dive into the Word in our daily devotions, as we speak the Word of God to one another in counsel and conversation, we cannot avoid the necessary reminders woven into Scripture about our salvation and about the grace of God. Brothers, Scripture tells us who Jesus is. Scripture tells us what he has done and how sinners are saved. Right, the Bible tells us about a perfect and a holy God who created us to be in perfect harmony and relationship and worship of him, that as we as humans rebelled against this God, we sinned against him. The Bible tells us that our sin deserves the wrath of God executed by a God who cannot stand the sight of sin. Scripture reminds us that if God condemned us all to hell for our sins, if God destroyed us for our sins, that would be justice, that would be fair. The Bible helps us remember that God is abounding in grace and steadfast love. He's abounding in mercy. The Bible tells us that Jesus was sent to bear the punishment for our sins on the cross, to take the wrath of God on our behalf. The Bible tells us that as believers in Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, we have the free gift of grace. We have eternal life in heaven that awaits us. The Bible points us to the gospel message. The Bible tells believers to embrace the gospel every day. And Peter, as a minister, strives to remind his congregation of this. How do I know about the beauty of the gospel, brothers? It's because the Bible tells me. Let's continue in our passage. We see that Scripture is a needed reminder, and secondly, Scripture is a deliberate record. Scripture is a deliberate record. As you're reading through 2 Peter, there's this turning point in verses 13 to 14 where Peter all of a sudden gets personal. Notice in verse 13, Peter writes, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Now, I love this phrasing. Look at how he puts death. He calls it the putting off of my body. Right, Peter's trying to tell us he's going to die soon, and yet he's not really calling it death. The NIV says it's the putting off of this tent, referring to a temporary shelter. You see, when Peter is writing this letter, he knows he's going to die, which gives him all the more urgency to write. He's going to die soon. And so how does Peter know he's going to die? If you turn with me to John chapter 21, John chapter 21, verse 18. This is the end of the Gospel of John. And Jesus reappears to seven of his disciples, and Jesus tells Peter to feed his sheep, right? We know this conversation between him and Peter. We pick up in verse 18, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Right, so Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to die. And Jesus says to Peter, look, you're going to be free. You're free now when you're young. But when you get older, you're going to stretch out your hands and you're going to be led to places you do not want to go. People are going to carry you off to where you don't want to go, Peter. He's telling Peter was going to be crucified. And tradition tells us that Peter was maybe crucified upside down because he didn't want to die the way that his Savior had. Now, I want us to think about this. Think about the implications of this, right? Jesus tells Peter, you're going to be crucified, and then follows that statement up with, follow me. Right? This goes completely against all the nonsense that some people are preaching about how following Christ is going to make you healthy and wealthy. You'll never die. No, Peter was one of the closest disciples to Jesus, and the Lord did not give him any indication that Peter was going to be rich or live a long life. It wasn't Jesus' plan for Peter. Jesus isn't saying, you know, Peter, for following me, you're going to stretch out your hands and you're going to live a glorious life. No, he's saying you're going to die a horrible death. But follow me. Right? Jesus is saying, I'm worth it. Hold on to the end. Christ told Peter he was going to die, and still Peter followed Christ faithfully. As we look back at 2 Peter, I want you to think for a second. If you were about to die, what would you do? What would you do if you had weeks or months to live? In verse 15, we see Peter's goal. He was writing this letter as a farewell address, but he was also deliberate in his writing because he knew that his time was short. And as one commentator puts it, Peter was thinking of the future usefulness of what he wrote. He intended for this letter to remain long after he was gone. In anticipation of his death, he wrote this letter intending to leave behind reminders of the glories of salvation and assurance for the church. Like, notice what Peter does with the last few moments of his life. What would you do? For Peter, there's no retirement, there's no vacation or bucket list. No, he's diligently serving the church, reminding them constantly of the truth, even at the end of his life, writing this inspired letter in order to ensure that right doctrine is still there after he's gone. Even more, he wants to make sure that they'll be okay after he's gone. And he knows that there are going to be hard times coming, trials coming. And he says, it's right for me to remind you of these things. This is what's going to matter. This is your anchor in the midst of all that. After I'm gone, I want you to be okay. Look to the word. Peter knows that God's word is sufficient for life. When the noise settles and life gets hard, we have a certainty in the word of God. And so Peter leaves as if this is all you need after he's gone. I think as men, we are natural fixers. Right? Whenever something goes wrong in the family or elsewhere at work, we naturally go into fix-it mode. But in order for us to fix something, we need to find the answers. We need to find the solutions first. Like, where do you go for answers? What do you turn to for explanations of the highest of highs and the lowest of lows in life? Where do you turn for knowledge and wisdom? Where do you turn for personal growth? Like, do you see Scripture as the source of truth, as sufficient for our lives? On one hand, Scripture doesn't speak specifically to every detail of human life, right? Even life in the church, right? You won't find the word dating in Scripture, or what to specifically do about social media and AI in Scripture. You won't find instructions on what color the church, chairs we should put in the new church building. But at the same time, Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Bible doesn't talk about AI, but it knows the principles of the heart. It discerns our thoughts and our intentions. It gives us wisdom that can and does apply to every circumstance in life. And as we spend time in the Word, our hearts begin to reflect the heart of God. And knowing God gives a simplicity and clarity about life. I often joke, God has this whole thing rigged. He created us. He knows about relationships. He knows about the challenges you're going to face. He created all of creation. So why not? Why wouldn't we go to the source for the answers? I think of the godliest men that I know who are deeply planted in Scripture, and they're so rooted in knowing God through Scripture that they are not concerned with what this world is concerned about. Have you ever met a guy like that? Where the concerns of this world are just not their priority because they know the heart of God. They know what matters in eternity, and they reflect that in their lives. Scripture is deliberately here for us and is sufficient as a source for us. So it's a deliberate record. Third characteristic, Scripture is a trustworthy witness. Scripture is a trustworthy witness. Now, have you ever encountered someone where right off the bat, you don't really believe what they're saying, right? Like, we're not really supposed to judge people like books by their cover, but we all kind of secretly do it. Recently, we took the boys to Disneyland for my one-year-old's birthday. And let's be honest, like, he didn't know. He didn't choose to go to Disneyland. He's 1 year old. He didn't even know we were there, probably, right? He was just kind of along for the ride. It was more of my wife's excuse to go, which is totally fine. That's totally fine. So we get through the whole ordeal, three boys. We get through the whole ordeal of kind of getting three kids there in the van. I have this like triple-decker tank of a stroller that I have to lift. We have 50 backpacks with snacks and bottles and what else, toys, all these attachments that you have to kind of go through just to get on the tram to get to the park at Disneyland. And I'm struggling getting all of that stuff off, and we finally get there, and then we got to get into this big long line to even enter Disneyland. Like, I'm just wondering why people go to Disneyland in general. We get into Disneyland finally, and I don't know what happens, but once we get into like a theme park, especially Disneyland, I become this overly confident man, right? I feel like once I walk into Disneyland, I have the entire map just like imprinted on my brain, and I'm acting as if I was a tour guide at Disneyland before. So my wife is like, "Hey, I think we want to go to Cars Land first." I'm like, "Yep, let's go this way, right here." And obviously, it's immediately clear that I have no idea where I'm going, right? Because in my mind, Disneyland's a lot smaller than it actually is. But in reality, it's huge. So I immediately get lost, and we're wondering, like, who should we ask? And in my humility, I'm looking for people to ask. You know who we ask? You know who does know where to go? It's that guy who's wearing the Cars 3 t-shirt and matching shorts and matching shoes, right? It's that guy who knows exactly where to go. I'm asking that guy for directions because he probably comes to Disneyland three times a week and once on the weekends. He knows this place like the back of his hand, and I'm definitely going to be safe asking that guy for directions to Cars Land. If that's you and you go to Disneyland, I'm sorry. That's great. That's great for you. I'm not making fun of that. But there are certain people who know from experience. You kind of judge. You can see who knows from experience. They are trustworthy sources. And we're constantly looking for reliable, trustworthy sources as men, are we not? And Peter wants to make sure that we know the most trustworthy source. Look at verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on that holy mountain. Right, so in these verses, he's answering the accusations of his critics at the time. They were saying that he didn't know the gospel, that he doesn't really know Jesus. And he was proving that the gospel he was preaching was the real and true gospel. And everything else that they're hearing is just a cleverly devised myth. They were untrustworthy. And so he's letting everyone know, not only does he know Jesus, but he lived with him. And that the false teachers who were undermining Peter's preaching had nothing to say against the experiences that he's had with Christ. I mean, imagine what he's saying. It comes from Matthew chapter 17. If you want to turn there, Matthew 17 verses 1 to 8. I want everyone to picture what's happening in this scene. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took him, Peter, and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. All right, so imagine this scene, right? Peter is saying, look, listen to me. I was there on that mountain. I saw Jesus being honored and blessed by God. In Matthew 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up this high mountain, and they're there. And suddenly, Jesus' face starts shining as bright as the sun. His clothes begin shining a blinding white light. And then Moses and Elijah show up, and they're talking with Jesus. And Peter leaves this part out in 2 Peter, but he offers to build tents. He's like, I'll build a tent for you and you and you. Everyone gets a tent. And so they're all talking there, and then all of a sudden, there's this cloud that covers them. And everyone knows what that cloud is. It's the Shekinah glory that Moses was covered in when he went up to the Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. And so you know that that's the presence of God. And this booming voice from this cloud speaks, and everyone knows that it is God's voice. And God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And that all the disciples can do is fall on their faces terrified because no one stands in the presence of God and lives to tell of it. And then they feel a hand touch their shoulder, and they look up, and they see Jesus. Everything's calm. You see, Peter was on that mountain, and he said he saw Jesus. He heard God. He felt the sheer fear and trembling, and he's saying, see, I saw Jesus' face. I was with him. I was there when it happened. And then you get back to verse 19 in 2 Peter. It reads, and he continues on. He says, I was there on that mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The prophetic word is more fully confirmed. We have something more certain, something that confirms all the experiences that I had with Jesus. It is the most reliable, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. Right, this is shockingly clear, especially to us. Now, Peter is telling us that beyond the experiences he's had, beyond being there, that the word, that the scriptures are more secure or reliable and certain than experiences. That his experience on the mountain with Jesus at his transfiguration, in fact, makes God's word more trustworthy. They go hand in hand. Throughout redemptive history, God himself has repeatedly emphasized that his inspired, authoritative word is inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient source of truth, which requires no human confirmation, that scripture itself is a trustworthy witness. Brothers, I don't know about you, but there are so many things in life that feel unreliable and uncertain. But to have something in the Bible that is reliable and is certain, and to have a God who is unchanging in his purposes and his promises anchors me to a hope that no circumstance in my life can take away. God's word is that anchor in the storm. And so I can be confident in the God of the Bible, who is immutable, who is unchanging in his ways. He knows all things. He does all things. He holds all things in the palm of his hands. And yet, if I'm honest, I convince myself that oftentimes I can only trust myself or my bank account or my job or my relationship. That's where I look for reliability and certainty. And when those unreliable things ultimately fail, or those uncertain things get complicated, I'm all of a sudden surprised that I've anchored myself in sinking sand. Brothers, we shouldn't be surprised when those things fail, when those unreliable things sink. But brothers, God's word is where we find the solid rock, where we find solid footing and clarity and security in life, the unchanging word of God. So scripture is a trustworthy witness. And finally, scripture is a divine revelation. Scripture is a divine revelation. I've worked in tech for some time now, and we are being asked to use all these AI tools all the time. I don't know if some of the men have experiences with that. But we're asked to be using AI to streamline things, you know, basically to do anything that we would normally do as a routine. And I'm a little old school, and maybe it's just me because I'm old, but there's a part of me that feels like using AI is like cheating on your homework, right? It's like bringing a calculator to a math test. I just don't feel super comfortable with it. And I think when it comes, what it really comes down to is I don't want to take credit for work that AI has created for me. And a few weeks ago, I actually had something opposite happen. I presented some content to my manager who I had been working on this thing for a long time, and I presented it to him, and he sat there thinking about it for a while. He was looking at it, and then he looks me in the eye over Zoom, and he's like, you know, I'm glad you're using AI every day in your work. And I was like, no, this is like pure Brian Chang right here. This is not like any AI. This is just all my work. But, you know, me being me, he's like, I'm just like smiling and nodding as he's going on. He's like, yeah, you know, it comes off a little robotic. It's overly polished. You know, we need to edit here and here. And I'm like, man, AI is taking my work now. Like, what's happening here? It's taking credit for my genuine work. Like, we live in this age where anyone can generate apps and polished content. Anyone can seem wise and well put together. So many people turn to ChatGPT as a counselor for wisdom. Anyone can seem like an authority on any subject, and AI is increasingly looked at to for counsel and for comfort. But I'm thankful, brothers, that we have this unadulterated source of truth that is unchanged and has not shifted throughout history, that we have a solid rock that we can stand on. We have the living word of God that is raw and genuine and real. It is not an algorithm and data spitting out what it thinks we need to hear in the moment. Realize that we were created to gravitate toward our creator God, to have a genuine, authentic relationship with him. And our creator God has decided to speak to us. He has given us his voice in scripture. And this scripture has stood throughout history, throughout the test of time. And Peter gets to the meat of his argument in verse 20. He says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation or someone's own AI algorithm. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's telling us that no scripture, nothing in this book was perverted by man, but that men who wrote the word were inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. It's a simple truth that we forget, but should change everything about how we read this word. Scriptures weren't devised by men for their own good. It was created and formulated by our God. He handcrafted all of Scripture for us. It says right here, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but he spoke from God. Shows that knowing that Scripture is from God is essential to our understanding of the inerrancy, the divinity, the inspiration of Scripture. It forces us to recognize that Scripture is our authority because the Creator himself is the author. The authors of the Bible spoke from God with a purpose, and knowing Scripture assures us that we will have discernment in a fallen world. Right? So to believe that Scripture has many different interpretations and to believe that we have an indecisive God is to believe that we have an inconsistent God when we don't trust his word and we don't interpret it well. We think this passage can mean this, that, and the other thing. God is neither indecisive nor inconsistent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And the word is living water that sustains us, and we are called to meditate on it day and night. We're supposed to be planted next to it like a tree planted next to a stream of water. It's interesting, Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the U.S., he thought of himself as superior to the word of God, and in 1820, he published what was called the Jefferson Bible. And he basically took a razor blade to God's word and basically cut out everything that he didn't agree with, and then put all the straps back together and thought that this should be part of his religion. And it might sound like a strange thing to do, that it is heretical and wrong, but how often do we create our own Jefferson Bibles? Right? We cut out certain things that we don't like, that we wrestle with, that we don't actually think applies, or we don't like the interpretation of. Oftentimes, we don't treat God's word as the inspired authority in our lives, but rather this helpful suggestion, just like Google Maps might give us many suggestions on routes to our destination. We are in charge. We can take it or leave it. We ultimately decide what is true and not. And so often, we live as if we are superior to the inspired word of God. When we come across parts of Scripture that we don't agree with, or parts that tell us we need to change our lives, that cause us to be uncomfortable, do we respond with humility or hubris? Like, brothers, you all know my ultimate encouragement is that we need to spend more time in God's word. But how do you come before God's word? How do you come before God's word in your time with it? Do you come before God and ask him to reveal truth to you, knowing that he is the creator of the universe? Or do you put in your 5-10 minutes of obligatory Bible reading and move on with your day? Nothing permeates into your life. Like, some of you do this, I know. Some of you, before you get into God's word, you sit down and you pray and you ask God to reveal truth to you. And you wrestle with that. Lord, I don't know what I'm going to read. I don't know how to interpret this. But Lord, help me to see your word. Help me to understand your word. And there might be some things in here that I don't like, that don't sit well with me. But help me to understand it. Help me to apply it. Help me to trust that your word is holy. Your word is good for me. Because at the end of the day, this is God's word, not yours. This is God's word. Scripture is a divine revelation, and so we should come before it with humility. The doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture and sola scriptura means that in Scripture, God has given us everything we need in this life. God's word is necessary. It is sufficient. It is authoritative and divinely inspired. And yet, biblical literacy and biblical dependency is waning in our culture and in the church. Right? The absence of the Bible and genuine study of God's word in evangelical Christianity is epidemic. In many churches, the Bible is not preached. In many lives, the Bible is not prominent. And we wonder why the church more and more reflects the anxieties and the priorities and the worries of the world. Why families raise kids who wander off into worldliness rather than holiness. And brothers, I firmly believe it starts with us. Brothers, this starts with us. If we don't know God's word, then our lives reflect the world. And if we don't know God's word, then we don't reflect Scripture in our relationships, which leads us to wandering marriages and families that are not rooted in the word. You might not realize it, but the way that you view and know Scripture, brothers, impacts all the people around you by the way that you live and the way that you speak. It starts with us. Brothers, we need to know and depend on God's word. So what can we do about it? I just want to close with a couple application points. First is, brothers, I encourage you to build a routine to read the Bible cover to cover. Build a routine into your life to read the Bible cover to cover. It's likely that most men in this room have never read the entire Bible cover to cover. And many of us might rely on Sundays as the only day that you hear the Bible or you even open your Bible every single week. But I want to challenge you to everyone here to be ready and to read the Bible cover to cover. I remember in college when I was thinking about going into seminary, there was a preacher from NorCal who came down, and I was so excited. Me and a couple friends were so excited to go talk to him after his sermon. We're like, yeah, we're thinking about going to seminary. And he was not excited for us at all because he knew the challenge ahead of us. But he looked us dead in the eye and he said, have you read the Bible? I was like, yeah, of course. You know, I go to fellowship group on Wednesdays. I go to church on Sundays. I go to college group on Fridays. He's like, no. Have you read the Bible cover to cover? And me, an aspiring seminarian, was like, no, I haven't. He's like, you need to do that first before you even think about going to seminary. And that day, me and three other friends decided, okay, we got to read the Bible because none of us who were leading these fellowship groups in college had read the Bible cover to cover. And she said that day, okay, 15 chapters a day. Carry the Bible with you until we finish the Bible. Right? But men, you would be surprised. Most of us have not read the Bible cover to cover. So build that into your routine. Figure out a way to do that. One of my friends in that group, he said, you know, if we did these Bible in a year plans, we start when we're 20, we die when we're 60 or 70, right? We'd only read the entire Bible 40 times in a lifetime, 40 to 50 times in a lifetime. And if this is the inspired word of God, that's pretty sad, right? He said, that's pretty sad to me. I was like, 40, 50 times, that's amazing. That's awesome, man. He's like, no, that's pretty sad. And he was an engineer. Like, he doesn't like reading, right? Sorry if you guys are engineers. That's my assumption. But this is something that we cannot cut out of our routines, is reading the Bible, our individual time with God, and not only reading the Bible, but coming before his word humbly. Whether that is daily devotional times or deep study a few times a week, to joining other brothers to read through a plan together. Build routines to read and to know God's word. Okay, so my second encouragement is to share the Bible with others. Share the Bible with others. Part of my testimony of how I came to know the gospel was, again, in college, my discipler sat down with me one day, and he simply wanted to confront me because he knew that I was not a believer. I did not know the gospel. I did not know God's word. And he wanted to have a conversation with me about my unbelief. And he sits down in the dining hall, and he opens his Bible and faces it towards me, and he puts it on the table, and he shares everything to me about the testimony, about how I need to come to Christ, about the devastation of hell and the destruction that awaits me if I do not turn to Christ. And every single time he makes a statement, he flips to a passage of Scripture and tells me to read it. And it's the most frustrating thing as an unbeliever to have that happen to you, because I can't argue against him. It is not his opinion. He is showing me passage after passage of where the truth is in black and white, in black ink. Brothers, do we speak to one another about the Bible? Do we talk to each other about Scripture? Because Scripture should permeate our lives and come out of the ways that we talk to one another, not just the way that we act and live, but also the way we share about life. God's word is meant to be shared. The Almighty God of the universe is speaking to us. His voice is coming into our daily lives. How can we not let that escape us and into the lives of others around us? As Scripture permeates our lives, we need to naturally speak to others about the Bible, what we're learning, how we're being challenged, how the truths of Scripture are changing our views of things. We should be having organic Bible conversations with one another. So here's what I'm asking you to do this morning. I'm going to pray. You're going to get instructions about breakfast. You're going to leave this place to go to breakfast. And you're going to sit next to people that maybe you don't know, maybe people that you know too well. And I want you to take on your way to your table to take an honest inventory of where you are at when it comes to loving, trusting, and spending time in Scripture. And then we meet as a men's ministry for fellowship, yes, but also for accountability. And I hope and I want you to commit to, at your table, sharing where you stand with Scripture. What does your routine look like? How well do you know it? What are your fears? What are your concerns about it? And I want you to encourage one another and maybe form accountability groups on like reading plan, going through a reading plan together, thinking through how you can read the Bible cover to cover, and start to speak and share about it. I'll close with just this. One of the funny things that happened in that Bible reading plan in college is that we ended up reading 15 chapters a day. We were busy college students, right? You know, we have so much stuff going on. We had to carry our Bibles class to class, right? And in between classes, we had to read just to get to that 15 chapter a day quota. And what ended up happening between our group of friends is we would be in the same places every single time. And so our jokes, our conversations just became about the Bible. We were these Bible nerds for like 6 months. Just everything we thought about was where we were in Scripture. And it was such a joy. We would joke about, oh, this happened in 2 Kings. Do you remember when that happened? That was crazy, right? Yeah, the Bible's so weird. But it just became part of our language. Where are you at? How are you doing with it? Oh, I gotta sit down for an hour tonight, butt in chair, and just read the Bible because I didn't get to it earlier. That was our conversations. Brothers, I hope that that is part of our normal routine here at Lighthouse, that we talk about Scripture in our normal conversations. But let me pray for us. I know you guys are hungry. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to break bread with brothers, to fellowship over your word. And Father, we are so thankful that you have given us inspired Scripture to humble us, to challenge us, to make us think through our lives and the things that are happening in our lives. Father, you are not a God who's left us without answers, without solutions. And so, Father, I pray that this morning you would bless our conversation, help us to think through the way that we approach your word, and that you would motivate, encourage, give us courage to step into reading your word well. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.